We come to our sermon, and our sermon is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 10. And last time we looked at Galatians, we looked at chapters or verse 11 of chapter 1 in Galatians, and we went through to verse 24. And this was the story of how Paul got saved. He came to Christ, and how that turned his life on its head. And he went from being a persecutor of people who believed in Jesus to somebody who declared Jesus and his mercy and his forgiveness. It was the story of his leaving Judaism and turning 180 degrees in his life. And it was the story of how he ministered to others. That same mercy that any who believes in Jesus will find his forgiveness if they come only to his cross and place their sin there. And the Galatians, in that context of Paul telling his story, they'd been listening to these teachers that believed things that said, when you believe in Jesus, if you only do some works, then you will be pleasing in God's sight. You will do what God says. They were saying, if you be circumcised and you worship God on the Sabbath day and you eat all the right foods, which is we call kosher foods, and then you can still believe in Jesus. But if you do both these things, then you will have the right Christianity and the right faith. Today we have churches that will say, we believe in Jesus, but we must do things like confess our sins and go to confession. We must do good works and live a life of good works. And we have these teachings that are going around where it marries Jesus, the truth of the gospel, Jesus, up with doing certain things to get to God and to be pleasing. But Paul's whole reason for telling his life story is to show how that is so untrue. And so today we get the sequel of that story, the what happens after, which is his ministry in coming to Peter, James and John and showing by his actions the truth that God has mercy on everybody. And we shall see that as we go into it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 10. But before we go any further, let's turn to the Lord and pray. Father, we come to you because you are gracious. We come to you because of Jesus. Lord, we praise you because I have no righteousness to stand here. But Jesus, he is righteous. And we thank you, Lord, that just as we sang, Lord, that he is our righteousness. God, and we worship you. And we ask, Lord, that each one of us here in this room today would see that. That each one who's come to this church to worship you this morning would understand and know that only Jesus and only his blood is enough to make us pleasing and acceptable in your sight, to take away all our sins and to wash us clean, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So the first observation or first point that I want to see today is Paul's statement that he set before them the gospel. Verse 1 and 2 says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So he's talking about his journeys through the Middle East. He's talked previously about going into Syria. But here he's saying he's going up to Jerusalem. And he's taking Barnabas with him. Now, Barnabas is a Jew and Paul is a Jew. And they're circumcised. But he takes with him, it says, taking Titus along with me. And Titus was not a Jew. He was Greek or a Gentile. And he was not circumcised. And verse 2, it says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So Paul comes with Barnabas and Titus, and they come to meet those who seemed influential. In other words, the leaders of the church. And we know from the end of the passage in verse 9 that it was James, Cephas, or Peter, and John. And he comes to them and sets them before them the gospel. And in previous studies in Galatians, we've looked at what the gospel is. So I'll bring the basics, that we are sinners, all our actions are sinful, God is holy and he's just, but he's loving and merciful. And because he's holy and just, he must punish our sin in hell. But because he's loving and merciful, he sent his son, who suffered the equivalent of that just punishment in one day. Jesus, God and man in one being, fully God, fully man, died on a cross instead of us, if we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. And when we turn from our sin to him, to this truth, and place all our hope in that suffering on that cross, we're forgiven. That's essentially the gospel. But let's understand some of these truths and tease them out in light of the idea that you have to do good works plus believe in Jesus. When we talk about sinners, in the context of this whole discussion and whole debate that Paul was having, we need to understand the defining standard of what sin is. It's God's holiness. It means because he is holy and he's infinitely holy, beyond our wildest understanding of how holy he can be. It means all my actions are sinful. And it means all my best deeds are sinful on my best day. It means that when I stand here before you, every word is utterly sinful. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 explains it really well. And we've looked at that before. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So every noble work that I can do is like a polluted garment. And we've talked about that before, but we need to understand it. It's like a clean cloth on a festering wound. When you put the clean cloth, it might look like it's clean, and you might go, well, that's really clean. And so sometimes I might look at my good deed and go, well, that's a good deed, right? But as soon as I apply it to my wound of my sinful heart, I don't have a clean cloth. And the good work that I do before you all is no longer a good work. And if I see Christ as he truly is, and I look at him, and I understand him for who he is, in all of his holiness, I will know that I just have contaminated rags. It's kind of like Adam and Eve when they had sinned. And what did they do to make up for their sin? They tried to sew leaves together to cover themselves. Me doing a good work, or us coming before God and thinking that our good works are acceptable before him in some way. It's to come to him as to a wedding dressed in filthy rags. R.C. Sproul said it really well. And this might be a bit confrontational or might be a bit shocking for me to say it. But he said, if you think about it, we are really more like Adolf Hitler than like Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' holiness is so infinite. And my righteousness really is full of self-righteousness, just like Hitler. It's so prevalent and pervasive in me and in us that even my turning to God, my repentance on the day that I confess my sin, in the moment that I confess my sin, is corrupted and needs repenting of. When I say, God, forgive me for my sins, that moment, that asking for him is like that filthy rag, that I need to then think about it and say, God, forgive me for that sin. Again, forgive me for not coming to you and saying, forgive me in the right way. The only reason that when I say, God, forgive me for my sin, God accepts is because in that moment, the Father takes the blood of Jesus and puts it on that call to him. He takes Jesus' suffering and puts it on me asking for forgiveness and gives me his righteousness. And he takes my sin and puts it on the cross. Or if you like, he takes the life that Jesus lost and puts it on me. And the righteousness that he had, so that when I ask, he will hear. And in that moment, God the Father applies the blood of Jesus in such a situation. And when we ask, we can know that he hears our cry and has taken our sin and our wickedness, even in our sinful repentance, because he has taken the life and the righteousness that was Jesus's at the cross and given that to us. That's that meaning of we are sinners. Then we can no longer say, oh, Jesus, help me, forgive me for my sins, but I want to do some good work to come to you as well. Because that's like grabbing for those rags again. But it's more than that also. Because if we come back to these basics of the gospel and we look at that idea that hell is our punishment, our just punishment, when we understand our sin and God's holiness, because of this truth about our sin, the offense against God is an eternal offense. It's an infinite debt that we have. It can never be quenched without infinite punishment. Only death is the worthy consequence. It must be an infinite, eternal hell. Just as Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It is shocking. But please don't be overcome with fear. God has a way to help if we repent. If we know that nothing we do is acceptable to God, that we cannot add a good work to all of our coming to him. If we know that only we have sin that is full of rags. If you are overcome with grief at that moment, then remember that Jesus on that cross being crucified for some, as if he were had on his back the sin of wrongly coming to God, of having rags of righteousness that was worthless on his shoulders, not his own but mine and yours. Remember that in the moment, in that moment, you can be made clean and forgiven before God. And when we talk about Paul setting the gospel before Peter, James, and John, we understand that there is one other payment for the debt of sin that is equal to the suffering of hell that we must suffer, and that is Jesus suffering on that cross. His death was the death of an infinitely divine being in our place. The separation between him and his Father was infinite. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus, though he was a man, fully man, yet he was fully God, was able to say in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. The debt was cancelled. There is no more sin. There is no more filthy rags left, but it is utterly consumed, utterly destroyed. Because he was destroyed on that cross. And all that you can find left for the one who comes in faith and repentance is forgiveness, that they are clean. before, and this is really key, that they are clean before they do one good work, before they open their mouths with one good thing to say, before they come before God and say, "You're great, God, I worship you." Just because they have believed and placed their sin on Jesus' cross. Before we do one good work. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Although Paul may have not said that in so many words, these truths were what he had communicated. And this is what was understood by Peter, James, and John in these words, that he set before them the gospel. That's our first observation. The second one is the phrase that we find in verse 5. "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment." To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. And that's also the title for today's sermon. To them we did not yield. What's Paul talking about here? Well, if we back up to verse 3 and we read down to verse 5. "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." You see, false brothers had come into the church. And what does he mean by that? Well, these people came in saying that they believed in Jesus, that they believed the gospel, and that they believed all of God's word. But they were also doing things like teaching circumcision pleases God, and eating kosher foods pleases God, and keeping the Sabbath, and following some of the rules of the Old Testament. And they even took it so far that they said, if you don't do these things, you're not pleasing to God. And if you don't do these things, then you're not really a Christian, because you're not walking in God's way. And they would say, faith without works is dead. But that's a heavy burden, and it is not God's word. It's always trying to do good and never knowing it's enough. It's slavery. If you know anyone who says, "Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I have this work that I've got to do to come and find Jesus' forgiveness," ask them this question: "Are you sure that you're forgiven? If you died tonight, would you be in Christ's presence forgiven, or would you be in hell?" And if they are pushed and really come to it, they will not be able to say, "I can guarantee that I am forgiven," because it's work. And there's nowhere in the Bible that will say that we can be forgiven by works. There is not one word or one verse that says it. Some churches today have an equivalent. They wear only suits and dresses. Other churches have the right music. And they say, well, you can't have any percussion in the music. You can't have contemporary music or pop or rock. And you must just sing hymns and classical music and love that. Other churches will say, well, we've got to talk in tongues. And if we don't talk in tongues, then we're not a real church. Other churches will say, we must read the King James Bible. Others will say, we must do confession and communion and Mass or Eucharist and live a life of poverty or good works and give loads of money and do fasting. And other religions will have rituals and chants. You'll see some people go through their beads. And it's not just one religion, multiple different religions have it. While they make a chant or a prayer, others will say we must do pilgrimage. And at its core, there's that good living that is required for God to accept you, that makes up for our sin. Sometimes it's so subtle that people will feel more accepted for having lived good before God during that week. And sometimes I do that. If I've ticked my list, I'm happy. But my list is still a filthy rag on its best day. It's just that God in His mercy and grace has taken Jesus' righteousness and He's put it on that list that it's even accepted. And it's just that Jesus has taken that truth and that reality and put that on you. So that you too, if you come in repentance only at Jesus' cross, are counted as righteous. And other times it's more clear or more obvious for what we would call false Christianity. They would just say, you must do these things to be saved. And so with these false brothers coming into the church and saying these things and spreading it around, what does Paul do? Well, he goes to Jerusalem, to the considered leaders, and he takes someone that is going to really upset the apple cart and turn it on its head. His name is Titus, and he was no Jew. He was a Greek. He was uncircumcised. And Paul's not doing this for an argument just to be confrontational and fight, but rather Paul is doing this so that the teaching may be correct, so that their actions may make the teaching of Christ. And when we teach God's word, we want our actions to match. More than that, Paul brought him in because he wanted to declare the great mercy of Christ that accepts Titus, the power of the blood of Jesus that makes Titus clean. Based on what? A good deed or a good action? No. Only on Jesus and only on faith in Him. We think about that. All Titus had was faith in Jesus, like you and like me. And when we do that, we proclaim Christ. And that's what Paul was doing. That we should not count as a believer or treat as a part of the body anyone who believes deeds and traditions to obey God is a part of making up for his sin. But we should count as believers those who say they cannot make up for their sin, but come to Jesus. We should not say that God rejects any who will not do some good deed or good work. We might even say that if I want to come to God on a particular day, God will accept me because of Jesus. But we should not allow anyone to say otherwise. And that requires obeying such rules and traditions. When they want to add obeying those rules and traditions to Jesus' cross for salvation, we should have nothing to do with that. We should only trust in Jesus. God's church is made up of people who deny such deeds and are enough to make them accepted, pleasing and right before God. And if somebody tells you or shows you a super Christianity, a better version of Jesus than the plain and simple faith of the cross, read your Bible and ask them, are they sure? Do they really have God's forgiveness? And we have plenty of people that have different traditions. Some of us like to wear suits, praise God. Others like to wear jeans and sneakers. And that's God's design. Some of us like to worship God on a particular day and others on another day. And because we put no hope in that, but only in Jesus' mercy, we can praise God. Some of us read one version, and others will read another. But we don't make a law out of it, and we don't say that this is pleasing to God, and God rejects others. And when God creates his body, and when he builds his church with such a mix and a variety, we find that he paints this picture. It's him doing the building, and it's him doing the painting of this story. That only when we come to that mercy are we forgiven. It's only when Jesus is truly told correctly. And so we find Paul's words, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Could you imagine being in that meeting and seeing that? Such a story of God's love that not one is rejected who comes truly. And to say otherwise is to say God's Son is not enough. And that you will not be accepted based only on Jesus. Who would say such a thing? Only those who do not know Christ. Our third point for us that we want to see is Paul's observation. Well, those who follow all these rules, they believe the gospel and good works. What does Paul, if Paul discounts them, does he put any stock in Peter, James, and John? And we find that in verse 6. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. Verse 6. And that's our third point. When we look at that and we think about that, Paul says this phrase four times. In verse 2, he says it. When he says, I went up because of a revelation set before them though privately before those who seemed influential. Verse 6, he says it twice. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Verse 9, seemed to be pillars. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars. What's Paul saying about this? Why is he describing Peter, James, and John with the word seemed. In the ESV, it says seemed influential. In the LSB, the words translated were of high reputation. In the NIV, it says those esteemed as leaders. You see, what he's saying here is that everybody thinks of them as being leaders. He's not saying they are influential. He's not saying they are leaders. He's not saying, oh, these are good guys. In fact, he says the opposite. What they were makes no difference to me. I can't claim to be anything up here. What I am makes no difference to you. And there's almost a sense of sarcasm in Paul's voice. He's driving it because he repeats it four times. But he's not being antagonistic or confrontational, but he's just questioning the reality. He does not state it as fact that they are leaders, but it says they are seem to be leaders, seem to be pillars, seem to be influential. What is his point? Well, he says it very clearly in verse 6. What they were makes no difference to me. And he's not saying that they are beneath him and he is higher. He didn't see himself as any different either. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 5. He's talking about another preacher, Apollos, and himself. And he contrasts one plants and one waters. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And to him, these guys, the apostles, were nothing. Just as he himself was nothing and Apollos was nothing. Who is the one that is something? God, who gives the increase. There is not one person who comes and teaches God's word who can claim to be anything. That's his point. God shows no partiality. What they were makes no difference to me. It makes no difference to God. It makes no difference to us. There is only one who is something, and that is God. And there is only one message that is something, and that is the gospel. And to even himself, he is nothing. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Even all that he had, Paul counted as nothing, as loss. What is Paul doing? He's saying that James, Peter, and John were nothing compared to God, and that he was nothing, that the message that they had did not add to anything that he was preaching. He was saying that he had the gospel before he came to them, and they added nothing to him. Our next observation we see is in the very last verse, Or second last verse, verse 9. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. You see, when he comes into this meeting with these leaders of the church and he gives them the gospel, though he is nothing and they are nothing, but God is the one who is something. When he comes into that meeting and he sets that before them, that there is not one good work that you can do, not one way of living that makes you acceptable to God. What does Paul do? What do they do? Our fourth point, our fourth observation, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Verse 7 says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Peter, James and John, they saw the gospel in Paul. They agreed with it. They said, yes, you're preaching the right truth. You're believing the right things. You're telling the right things to people. And this gospel doesn't mean we get to live however we want and do whatever sin we want, but it just means that there's no good work that I can pay, that I can do that makes me acceptable. And they recognize all that we have said previously in the previous verses and all that we've said in the previous chapter in Galatians, that God had given grace to Paul, that the blood of Jesus Christ was on him and on his message. So what is there to do? Would they debate with Paul in that meeting? Would they throw him out and say, no, you're not a Christian? Would that be the right thing to do? Would they say to Paul, oh, Paul, we need to add to your message a bit? No, there's no way that they could add to Paul's message because he had the gospel. There is nothing to add to him. But there is just this one statement. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. As a messenger to the gospel, to the uncircumcised, they shook hands with him. They said, and that was a way of saying, you are a believer and your message is approved by God. For all who tell this truth, when they tell it right, that message is approved by God when it comes through repentance. To accept him in fellowship proclaims the gospel in a clear way. And not only that, they weren't just shaking Paul's hand, they were effectively shaking Titus's hand. And by doing that, they were proclaiming that clear gospel that Jesus' blood forgives and makes clean like nothing else can. That Jesus' righteousness is upon those who do not follow some ritual or some habit or some rule, but just believe in his cross and his resurrection. That Jesus' righteousness is upon them because our sin was upon him at the cross. Just by doing that handshake and doing it, recognizing that his message was right. It's the other side of that same coin that is found in Jesus' statement. By this all men will know that you are my disciples when you have love one for another. I get excited when I see God's church with such a mix of people, of cultures, of ethnicities. To see a mix of even preferences. And more than that, it was a recognition that Paul should go to the Gentiles as they were going to the circumcised to tell that message. It was blessing his ministry and recognizing God was already doing that. And it's not that they were commissioning him anew, but they were recognizing what Paul had done. All of this establishes God's truth in a church, whether jeans or suits or even rags, whether it's hymns or pop culture or punks or somebody who is dressed really well, whether it's Jews or Gentiles or Greeks, whether it's somebody from Africa or the Middle East or Asia or somebody from Australia. This is God's truth. And if I go too much on about that, I'll be spilling the beans on his future chapter. But when we do this, we do it really well by loving those, by shaking their hands, by accepting them as believers. And we, by doing that, we do what Paul did. To them we did not yield in submission, verse 5. And when we do that, we declare God's great love to all people. We teach his forgiveness by teaching this word, but we teach it by our actions also. And when such people who have nothing else in common with me have fellowship with me around Christ and his word, that's Christ telling his story of his son's mercy to everybody. And when you do that, that's Christ showing that he loves and forgives and makes every single person clean who comes that way. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are God in heaven. We praise you that you forgive us, that your blood, Jesus, is enough. That we translated our sin from ourselves to you. That we switch positions when we should have been on that cross, Jesus. But we thank you, God, that you tell that story and give us a way to tell that story day in, day out, every Sunday, God. When we shake hands and we love each other and we give each other a hug and we talk with each other, Lord, we praise you that we don't need to say, oh, but we've got to do this thing or some work or some action or some ritual. But we praise you that you make us clean. Lord God, I thank you that even my repentance that needs repenting of, that you've applied blood to the moment that I ask for forgiveness. And I praise you that you do that for us, each one of us, that you say, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Lord God, we ask, Lord, that you would fill this church with that picture by the loving of each other and by the accepting of each other who believe and hope in only Jesus' cross. God, we ask this for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.